seeking the Lord's help and your very prayerful attention, I will direct your thoughts this evening to three words again in another part of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and three words you will find in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, the three words are these: for Christ's sake. The whole verse reads, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The Apostle Paul was a man of like passions to you and me. He was born in sin and shapen in iniquity like you and me. He had an old nature that was strong and very forceful, and one that took him a long way along the broad road that leadeth to destruction. But when that Jesus of Nazareth met him on the Damascus Road in that remarkable apparition, vision, intervention from heaven itself, from that moment, another way opened up for this man, Saul of Tarsus. Being given a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit, a spiritual mind which he did not have before, he then became a follower of the very one whom he despised, rejected, neglected, hated and despised, the name he saw that others bore for Jesus. And he began a life which we have a great record of in the Acts of the Apostles and other hints in the epistles, that was to bring into his life many difficulties. He lists some of them in our text: infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions and distresses. All those were the ingredients of the path that this man, now the apostle, was called to walk in. Naturally speaking, he had no pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions or distresses. And you and I have got no natural pleasure in afflictions and disappointments and discouragements and oppositions. These things are not pleasant to the flesh, and the natural man would wish they were not there. But, dear friends, if God should write the word, those three words, for Christ's sake, over your infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions and distresses, that makes them have an altogether different dimension. And instead of being a hindrance, a curse, a cause for us to sit down and be filled with self-pity, there's a completely different way of looking at it. If this infirmity has come, if this sickness has come, if this cross has come, if this fiery trial has come, if these deep waters have come, yes, and in Paul's case, if this thorn has come for Christ's sake, then I am to embrace it, because it's going to bring honour and glory to him whom I love. And what gives honour and glory to him whom I love will be for the good of my never-dying soul. This was the path Paul was called to walk. Now, among us this evening, no doubt there are many infirmities. Perhaps there are some reproaches, I do not know. Necessities, certainly. Persecutions, perhaps. Distresses, also, certainly. But if this bow in the cloud, if that's what it is, this rainbow, he set in the cloud of those things for Christ's sake, then, dear friends, May you be able to do what Peter did or exhorted us to do in the 5th chapter of his epistle. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You say, but how can I live with these infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses? Paul will tell you. Peter will tell you. Let Paul tell you first. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now let Peter tell you. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And let David tell you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. For Christ's sake. Let's just notice how Paul came into this path. He was a most favoured man, Paul. And the Holy Ghost sanctified his strong disposition for the furtherance of the gospel in many ways. And we read on one occasion he was stoned and his disciples thought he was dead. Miraculously he rose up before them and went his way with them. It is thought by many godly scholars that that was the time when he was caught up to the third heaven for a few moments and saw within the celestial city gates the glories therein, the glories of the Lamb and of the redeemed, and that angelic host, and probably heard the glorious anthems being sung by the redeemed there in praise and honour to the Lamb that once was slain. And he was so favoured in his soul, so uplifted above his infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for a little while he could forget them. And the love of Christ does that very thing. It's a resurrection power. It raises us up above those things for a little while. But perhaps Paul thought his work was done. Perhaps he thought his redeemed spirit was now going to enter and join the spirits of just men made perfect. But no, the Lord had yet more work for this man to do. And you might have thought, though, he didn't need any more teaching, surely. Having seen this wonderful vision, surely now he had seen all he needed to see that could be passed on, as it were, to the church of God on earth. But no, dear friends, there was a lesson he could not learn at the gate of heaven. If you understand me aright, a lesson he could only learn at the gate of hell. Unless you think that sounds extreme, as J.C. Philpott says in commenting on this very chapter, where else would a messenger of Satan come but from the gate of hell? What a contrast! One moment at the gate of heaven, then the gate of hell. Oh, the poor man. What a contrast. Lord, why? Why must this be? The dear man who was a stalwart in prayer, no doubt had besieged the throne of grace many times and gained some remarkable answers. He might have thought as soon as this man opened his mouth in prayer, surely he would get the answer that he required. 3 times he wrestles with his God. Lord, take this thorn, that's what it's called, a thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, Lord, take it away, remove it. Surely I'd be a better apostle without it, a more fluent and able preacher, more able to preach the gospel without it. That's what he thought. Take it away, Lord. You've been saying the same, perhaps. Lord, remove it. Take it out of my way. Take it out of my path. I can't live with it. Can't go on with it. Well, the Lord did answer his prayer. In one sense he did, and in one sense he did. Mercifully, he didn't answer it in the way Paul wanted him to. And I pause there a moment. You may be praying earnestly about a matter this evening hour. And in your little mind, and it is a little mind, remember, compared with the infinite mind of the God to whom you are praying, you've laid down a life into working. As one of the old ministers used to call it, a tram line. And that tram line is so fixed in your mind, you cannot think God could work in any other way but that way. Isaiah 55 will give you the comment on that. God's ways are not our ways, neither his thoughts our thoughts. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways than our ways, and God's thoughts than our thoughts. God did answer Paul's prayer, but not in the way Paul expected. He left the thorn exactly where it was, with all its humiliating dimensions, with all that it cost Paul every day, in sighs and groans and tears and prayers, but he gave him something to go with it. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul saw that this thorn was an opportunity that God had created for him to prove Christ in a way he never otherwise would have done. This thorn made him feel ignorant, but in it he proved the wisdom that is in the Saviour. This thorn made him feel a fool, yet it was an opportunity to prove the fullness that's in Christ for foolish sinners. It made him feel utterly weak, so weak he couldn't ascend the pulpit stairs perhaps, sometimes in his own thoughts. But in that sense he proved the strength of Christ. And so everything the thorn did to empty him, strip him, lay him low, humble him, there was a dimension in the grace of Christ to attend to what need it was. And he could see that this thorn, far from being a curse, was a blessing. True, a blessing wrapped up in a thorny path, but a blessing indeed. So much so, he embraced it and thanked his God for it. Because he could say it was for Christ's sake. And such was Paul's love for Christ that his honour came first. And if it was for the honour and glory of his Saviour that he should endure this thorn for his soul's good and for the church's good, so be it, says Paul. Eli showed exactly the same spirit in very different circumstances when young Samuel preached his first sermon to him. And it was a difficult text to take as well, to show Eli that judgment was coming upon his family. And in one day they were going to be, as it were, erased from the face of the earth in God's judgments. But Eli was a godly man, despite being under the judgments of God. And what did he say when he saw the honour and glory of God in it? It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Eli wasn't a fatalist. But Eli had a little of Paul's grace here. He knew that what seemed good to God was for his glory and for the good of Eli's soul. Every child of God will prove that. You know, you sometimes sing, and I sometimes think we sing and don't realise what we sing. If we really realise what we sing, we might sing perhaps sometimes a little bit more cautiously, and that's not a reflection on singing. Please don't think I'm doing that. But I speak to myself, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, yes, when the thorn comes, ever gracious, ever wise. Ah, something to sing, isn't it? It is the Lord. Should I distrust or contradict his will? You cannot do but what is just. Do you believe that? And must be righteous still. I went into the Studley Bethesda home 2 days ago to visit a dear soul who's in there for respite, having fallen. And I walked into her room and I sat down and I said, "How are you, Mary?" "Well," she said, "all I can say, there must be a needs be for me being here." And she'd fallen, dislocated her shoulder, in great pain she'd been in hospital. If needs be, submission, quietness, confidence. Can you say that to your thorn tonight? That disappointment you've got, that discouragement, that opposition, that thing that is a thorn that pierces you every day? Can you say, if needs be? Peter said, if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Paul does not tell us what his thorn is. We don't need to know, do we? We do know the things that did trouble Paul. I think probably had an infirmity in his speech, but we are not sure of that. But one thing we do know troubled him, and perhaps was his deepest, sharpest thorn, was himself. I think Samuel Rutherford and Martin Luther both said the same thing. Oh, that I had not a myself. And you read Romans 7, and there you find Paul's thorn in that respect aptly described. The good that I would do, that good my new nature would do, believing, repenting, hoping, loving, praising, praying, following, I do not, because my old nature won't move an atom, a millimetre, not even a thousandth of it in that way. And the evil that I would not, that my new nature hates, I find my old nature revels in. Oh, how can I live? Oh, wretched man that I am. Is that your thorn tonight? What you are by nature? He said, Lord, take it away. What a good prayer. And, dear friends, he will take it away the day of your death. You'll leave it behind and bless God for it. But as long as you live, dear friends, that will be one of your thorns. Yourself. Your old nature. Yes, you'll be a sinner to your dying day. But if God writes these words over it, for Christ's sake, how can that be, you say? How can such a conflict be for God's honour and glory when my soul so often in the dirt, in the ditch, overcome? How can it be? Listen, the hymn writer explains it in one short verse. He sees me often overcome and pities my distress, and bids me anchor, fly to him and anchor in his grace. He bids me anchor in his grace. You wouldn't do it, dear friend, if you weren't overcome. But you have to anchor in free, sovereign grace every time you're an overcome sinner. That's one way that Christ, in a very mysterious way, gets glory and honour to himself. For Christ's sake. Now, I read John 11 for this very reason. There were three godly people. What a wonderful home Bethany must have been. Mary, Martha and Lazarus, three very different characters. Now, Jesus loved them, we're told. And that wasn't just a natural love he had as a natural man. Understand me right, as a true human man, human friendship. It was that, but more than that. It was the love of the Son of God from everlasting to three of his dear sheep given by the Father to him to redeem. Martha, busy Martha, so often active in the things of God. That Mary, that quiet one who more often sat at Jesus' feet. And Lazarus, of whom we don't read one word he spoke. The Holy Ghost has not seen fit to record any word that Lazarus spoke. A mute Christian, we might say. One who cannot speak. One who cannot say much. And yet Lazarus' walk said much more than his talk, I think. And we find he's sick. And Martha and Mary do what all believers should do. When trouble comes, they sent and told Jesus. They sent a message. And they didn't say, Lord, he whom we love. That might have been natural to us. Oh, my dear wife, or my dear son, my dear daughter. Lord, we're so attached to them in the flesh that he's sick. You must do something. They didn't say that. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. What a handle that was. A far greater handle than anything other we could say. They knew Lazarus was dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. He whom thou lovest is sick. And what did Jesus do? He sent a message back. And the message was this. This sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God should be glorified thereby. And dear friends, if you understand me aright, you see what a privilege Lazarus, Martha and Mary had. This valley of Baker, this valley of affliction, this valley of death, this shadow they were passing through, it was all that the Son of God should be glorified thereby. And in the outworking of it, they saw it. But what a trial to their faith. For we read, Jesus abode where he was. Instead of hastening to the side of Lazarus, or even sending a word from where he was, he could have healed him without being there physically. But no, he remains silent, absent. And in a little few verses later, he says to his disciples, I am glad I was not there. Now let's pause a moment. When he said, I'm glad I was not there, it did not mean he was not there in his omnipresence. It did not mean that he didn't care. Far less did it mean that he had no knowledge of what was going on. My dear friend, he knew every tear, every groan. He knew our Lazarus' last sigh and the weeping tears of his sisters Martha and Mary. He knew all of that. But he said, I was glad I was not there for the reason that you might believe. That out of this trouble might come a far firmer conviction in your soul and theirs that I am whom I am, the Son of God. And it may be one of you here tonight, you've been praying just like that. Lord, I want to know he's the Son of God. I want my own personal witness that Christ is God. And what's the Lord done? He's put you into a fire, into a deep water. And the deepest part of your trouble tonight is this. He does not seem to be there. He is absent. His loving voice is not heard. His sacred presence is not felt. You can't discern his hand. You're mourning, as we sometimes think, an absent God. That's how you feel. Marcus, how you feel, but how you feel is not how it is, because he is there, though hiding his face behind this dark cloud, this heavy lowering providence you've come into. He is there. But the great point is, he said, I was glad I was not there in this sense that you might believe. In other words, his very absence was to prove, in the end, a greater glory. May there be a comfort to one of you tonight who feel his absence and a longing for him to break through the cloud with a smile. He will. He will. He did say, let us go unto him, and he'll say that to your trouble soon. We'll go to it. And when he comes to it, though you've buried it in the grave and all seems impossible and the stone rolled across it and your Lazarus is stinking and corrupting as Martha thought he was, he'll still come. He tarries off till men are faint. And then he comes at evening late. But he never comes too late. I think it's in Lakenheath Vestry. There is a little verse that was left there by the late W.S. Cooper in his long pastorate there. And it goes something like this, if I can quote it aright. Say not from whence can God relieve thy care. Remember that omnipotence have servants everywhere. God's methods are sublime, his ways supremely kind. God never is before his time, but he never is behind. And by the time that wonderful chapter in John 11 is finished, we have Martha's blessed testimony that he is the Christ, the living God. We have Lazarus coming forth. And we have the Lord's loving reproof to Martha before the Lord delivered in the whole matter. And it's a word to one of you tonight. Saidst I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God. Saidst I not unto thee, you've given way to unbelief, you've given way to your natural feelings, your natural judgment. You are like Martha and Mary, you buried your Lazarus and all seems lost and beyond redemption. Saidst I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. And the wonderful thing is, dear friends, out of the most trying infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions and distresses, the Lord can bring honour and glory to himself. You think of Joseph, what a path that man went through. His brethren hated him. Hatred of family, you know, is very sad. It's one thing for those outside a family to hate. But when there's that root of bitterness in a family, what a miserable place it must be. And so it was. They hated him. They hated him, and perhaps Jacob was somewhat unwise in showing favouritism. We don't recommend Jacob for that. But they really hated him for the truth's sake. Because his upright life was a reflection on their crooked life. And they'd rather, as it were, slay the messenger than heed the message. They hated him. Even his own father, that godly, gracious man, Jacob, misunderstood him on one occasion. What a reproach. The very one who he thought would understand and would sympathise on one occasion reproved him for the very word God had given him. That was a lonely path, wasn't it? And then, you see, we find him in the pit, his coat stripped from him. Twice Joseph's coat was stripped from him. Once by his brethren when he was thrown into the pit and sold to the Ishmaelites. And secondly, when Potiphar's wife, that wretched character, snatched it from him and used as a false witness against him. Twice he lost his coat, poor man. Sold as a slave. Think of him standing on the slave market down in Egypt. The one whom the Lord had said would be on a throne. On a slave market. Lord, can this be right? Can this be right? And then, when he does seem to prosper, for the Lord was with him, we find something very different. This wretched character, Potiphar's wife, a messenger of Satan, comes against him. And he has to flee for his integrity in the end. And in so doing, he finds him shut up in the prison. And if you looked in the prison book, against Joseph's name was written the word adulterer, at least attempted. That was what it was written there. That's why he was there. And then the butler and the baker come in, and he rightly interprets their dreams, but he cannot interpret his own. He's forgotten. One of the most humbling things for a child of God is to be forgotten by those whom you think ought to be remembering you. But he had to drink that cup, just as our Lord did in Gethsemane's garden. They all forsook him and fled. All of them, loving Peter, loving John. They all forsook him and fled. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. Well, you know the outcome in the end. Pharaoh dreams. Joseph is taken from the prison to interpret the dreams. And from one day he goes from the dungeon to a throne. What a contrast. My dear friends, that's what it'll be when a believer dies. From this dim, dark spot earth to the heavenly mansion prepared for him by a precious Christ. The same, more glorious transformation will be that day for God's dear people. But when Joseph's dream begins to unfold and he begins to see the outworking of it, and eventually his brethren are brought, and we aren't going to all the details there. But eventually, when everything comes to light, the brethren's deceit and the way they treated him, what did Joseph say? Ye meant it for evil, no doubt about that, but God meant it for good. It is not you that sent me hither, but God. And he saw in it our text. Was for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, so that the seed of Jacob should be preserved as God promised it would be until the coming of our Saviour centuries later. Joseph saw this by faith. It was all for Christ's sake. And friends, what a mercy when you can lay down the resentment that you might naturally feel and all those arrows you might fire back at others and be still and know that I am God and see that in all these things there's the hand of God in it. Humble yourselves there front of the mighty hand of God. He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now come back to our text, for Christ's sake. This, of course, is the plea, the right plea of every praying sinner, young or old. At the end of our prayers, and dear friends, let it not be repetition, just a rote form of ending our prayers. They are the three most important words in our prayer. God the Father hears the prayers of his people for this very reason, for Christ's sake. That's the reason. Because of Christ's obedience, they've got none. Because of Christ's precious blood that's been shed, not their tears, no. For Christ's sake, he hears their prayer, hears their answer. And what a wonderful plea it is. I can no denial take. While I plead for Jesus' sake, this is an all-prevailing plea. Oh, we often plead for the wrong reason. But friends, when we can plead in humble faith for Christ's sake, then we are sure to get an answer in due season. If you can lay your case before the Lord this evening hour, not tell him what to do with it, not tell him how to work it out, because, dear friends, he won't follow the way that your carnal mind has invented. But you say, Lord, manage it for Christ's sake. Good will come out of it. It will. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for Christ's sake. The dear Father looks on his dear Son with unutterable delight, and he looks on the delight with all those found in him. For Christ's sake, he clothes them in that imputed righteousness. For Christ's sake, he shelters them under the blood of his dear Son. For Christ's sake, he accepts their persons in a precious Christ. He's the heavenly bridegroom. They are the bride. Yes, you know what our Lord said when the Sadducees tried to catch him out, and about who would be the man who married seven wives, and who would be his wife in heaven. He says, you know nothing. He said, for in heaven, he said, the Lord's people are as the angels, and in that sense, there's no marrying, giving in marriage there. And why is that? There's one bridegroom, Christ. And there's one bride, the church. The Lamb is all the glory there. And that's why when people say, well, I'll see so-and-so in heaven and this and that and the other, well, we should not speculate how it will be. I'm sure there'll be some knowledge in heaven, that must be so. But it'll all be in Christ. It'll all be in Christ. We'll see each other in Christ. That's the glory of the Lamb and the glory of heaven. The Lamb is the light thereof. For Christ's sake. So, dear friends, your path this evening may be just like Paul's. You've got this thorn, and it's sharp, and it's continuing, and you would rather be without it, and there may be a day when the Lord may remove it. Some troubles are terminated this side of the grave. Sometimes the Lord does intervene. He did for Israel in Egypt. He did for Joseph, whom we've just been speaking of. But long as the fiery trial we bear, long as the cross we bear, oh, may our souls on thee be cast in never ceasing prayer. There are three things you need then with your thorn. The first is submission. Until you get submission, dear friend, the Lord certainly won't remove it. All the while you're kicking against it, you'll find it'll prick you all the more. Rather, do what Joseph did with the arrows that were shot against him. Yes, we read it. The archers shot at him, and they sorely grieved him. But his bow abode in strength. He had a bow. And friends, what he did with the arrows shot at him, he didn't fire them back, and you mustn't do that. You mustn't give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That won't do it. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He said, what am I to do then? shoot the arrows up to the throne of grace for God to deal with. That's what Joseph did. And that's what you must do. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. He's permitted the arrows, though he's not the author of sin. But fire them back as it were for him to deal with. And he will. In the book of the Numbers, we have a very telling a little incident. It's a solemn one, really. Moses and Miriam grew jealous of Moses. And they began to say they were just as good as Moses and just as mighty as Moses and had an equal authority with him. And it was a very painful thing for Moses to be so reproached by those whom he loved. And we read a very short little sentence. And the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. And the Lord dealt with it. Now, dear friends, the Lord's heard what's gone on in your pathway. If you're a child of God, you leave him to deal with it. And don't try and deal with it yourself, because you're sure to make it 10 times worse. Tell the Lord. Lay it before him. Submit. Submission, then, is the first thing that you should be, by God's grace, praying for with this thorn. Secondly, pray for discernment. Pray for discernment. So what do you mean? Lord, show me why it's come. Show me what thou would teach me in it. Show me why it is needful, Lord. Show me what thou wilt do with it for thine honour and glory. That's what Moses prayed for, really, you know, in Exodus 34. Show me now thy way. Lord, I've got this burdensome people, and they are awkward, and they are difficult, and they are causing me so much trouble. Lord, show me now thy way. And the Lord did show him his way as well, didn't he? And he gave him a wonderful promise to go with it. May he give it to you tonight. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The third thing you must pray for, as God may help you, is this. This thorn is a little cross that God has given you and me to bear for a season. And when the Lord lays a cross on us, it is to make his cross precious. It is to lead us just a little bit into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And you only gain strength to live with your little cross by gazing on his cross. All the while you examine your cross and compare other people's and weigh it and measure it and grumble about it, murmur and repine, friend, you'll sink deeper and deeper and find no strength and no comfort in your soul. But when you can do what Paul bid the Hebrews do in Hebrews 12, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And by considering him by living faith, child of God, you will find grace to live with your thorn, strength to go on with it. If it leads you to discern more of what Christ did for sinners like you, to learn more of what his agonies meant, and what his sorrows meant, what his tears meant, and what his groans meant, then it won't have done you any harm, will it? And there's another thing we must notice. The thorn reveals our sinnership. It reveals our sinnership. It brings to light hidden evils we didn't know we had. You think you might have thought you were a patient person. And perhaps you prided yourself in it. Others are sooner quick off the mark, but not you. You're one of those people who could be steady until the thorn came. Then you realise that the patience you gloried in was not spiritual. It was swept away with this storm, and now you need patience from above. You may have said you're one of those stalwart people who never waver in their faith. You look down on those who were struggling to believe. Oh, you must believe. It's so easy. They say, just believe and all will be well. And now your faith's been swept away feelingly by this thorn that's come. And oh, you don't know how to manage. And you realise, you see, that faith is a grace. Faith is a grace. Peter, you see, had to prove that. He despised when he said that though all men forsake, I'll never forsake thee. Lord, my faith will stand. I'm a firm, stalwart follower of thee. Little did he realize, till he came into Satan's sieve, that naturally speaking, he had no living faith. And had not Christ prayed for him, his faith would have failed. This is a solemn lesson, a searching lesson to learn, isn't it? But that's why these thorns come, to show us things we never saw before. And Job prays a prayer, and I've trembled when I've read it. I hardly dare pray it, and yet it ought to be prayed. That which I see not, teach thou me. Dare you pray that tonight? That which I see not. Of course, it's in some respects it's a good prayer in this way. Lord, show me thy way, lighten my darkness, show me more clearly what's right. But you see, on the other hand, if the Lord's going to show you the depth of your corruption and learn more about your baseness, what a solemn revelation that is. That which I see not, teach thou me. And yet, you know, we must be taught, mustn't we? We need to be taught. And if the thorn is God's way, then so be it. For Christ's sake. And then there's one further thing I would say. God is preparing a people for glory. This people I form for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And our agenda is so short, isn't it? A trouble comes. Lord, get me out of it. A fire burns. Lord, quench it. A storm comes. Lord, bring it to an end. The Lord's agenda is far longer than yours. God has an end in view. He's fashioning and forming a vessel of mercy to sing his praise in eternity to come. It is the Lord whose matchless skill can from afflictions raise matter eternity to fill with ever-growing praise. That's the end the Lord has in view. And that's the end we should be thinking of. This is God's forming hand, that we might praise him all the more in glory to come. And cast our crowns more earnestly before him. And put the crown more fervently on his dear head if we get safely home. And do remember what David tells us in Psalm 84. The Lord will give grace and glory. He'll never give glory without grace. Never ever. But if he's given grace, glory will follow. And if the giving of this thorn is God's means of bringing you into the sacred meaning of the word grace, friend, you'll have eternity and it won't be long enough to thank him for it. Good Samuel Rutherford said, I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. You say, I'm nowhere near Emmanuel's land, yet you don't know. You don't know. Poor trembling soul, you might be on the very verge of it. And one thing is certain. If he's given you grace, he'll crown it with glory. He's never yet given grace without the intent of giving glory. And he will not be frustrated in it. Where he's given grace, the Lord will give glory. Then trust in him, ye tempted saints. Tell him all your sad complaints. Here present help will be, give you strength and victory. May God give his blessing. Amen.